The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Well, good morning. First Sunday in Advent, we considered the coming light. Last Sunday, we considered the coming salvation. This Sunday, we consider the coming government, the coming government. In 1971, when computers were vast in size, but very, very slow, and space invaders had still not made its way into the hands of children, we were eagerly waiting. Space invaders was a small pyramid at the bottom of the screen and a large blob at the top and a little dot being fired between the two. Ray Tomlinson at this time was experimenting with ways computers might serve people's communication needs. And he managed to send a short message through a network to another unit in the same building. And as a consequence, the first email was sent. First email. Now, as a renowned Luddite myself, amongst my staff team anyway, I'm not sure whether to love him or hate him for that, but 40 years later, a billion emails are sent every day. That's a lot of mail. And much of our email is useful and necessary, or at least we're told it is. And apparently it's putting Canada Post out of business right now, if you've been following the press. So that the postman is going the way of the milkman and will become a figure from quaint history books about what life used to be like for those old-fashioned folk in Canada. And though much of our email is necessary and useful for communications, a good deal of it is also junk advertising, unwanted information that we never requested, and virus-infested messages to rob us in some way or another of information, because information is money these days, and so on. And that's why one of the basic rules of email communication today has become, don't open your mail unless you trust the sender. You don't open a suspect file. Well, when I read that this week, it struck me that the gospel is not junk mail. The gospel, that the good news of Christ, the message from God, it's not a virus. Now, it will affect you, and if it gets into your system, it will change you. But it's not a destructive virus, and it isn't junk. God has communicated with us in his word, ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, and the endurance of Christ and his word throughout world history, from one empire to the next, from one age to the next, generation to generation, changing the lives of untold millions of people, despite all the assaults against it, all of the attacks against it, all of the persecution of it. In fact, a word without which Western civilization is not even conceivable historically. Those facts help us decide to open the mail. So this is a trustworthy sender. This isn't spam. This is a message that we need to read and to hear and to understand. Now think about it for a moment. If the God of Scripture sent you an email, I mean, don't forget, the epistles are letters delivered by hand to churches. So if Paul was writing today, he'd probably be writing emails. I mean, it sounds awful, doesn't it? But, you know, the email to the church in Corinth, you know, the text to the church at Thessalonica, so on. Thankfully, he could spell, unlike most people who write email and send text today. Nonetheless, if God, the God of Scripture, sent you an email, would you open it? If Christ sent you a message, would you think, well, that's just spam mail? I'm not going to bother with that. The Bible tells us long ago God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days he has spoken to us through his Son. So that at Christmas we focus on the fact that God sent humanity repeated messages through the prophets about his coming government. A government that was going to be made manifest in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in the reading that we had today from Isaiah chapter 9, we have perhaps the most well-known of those messages, the most well-known of those prophetic declarations concerning the incarnation of the Son of God through the virgin birth of Mary. And Isaiah sent that holy email about 700 years ago. Sorry, 700 years before Christ, about 2,700 years ago, but 700 years before Christ was ever born. Now, we are told by the prophet Isaiah that this given son, that the government is going to rest on him, and that his government is going to increase without end. It's going to continue to increase in history without end. That's the message. Now, government is not the first thing people tend to associate with the meaning of Christmas. Presents and Christmas trees and lights and so on, like the kids were telling us this morning. Those are the things that people tend to associate with Christmas, feasting and holidays, and perhaps especially the commercial frenzy, as well as perhaps a bit of general well-wishing and special efforts at community and family harmony, if people are being especially generous. Those things come to mind, but not government. You don't think Christmas, ah yes, government. C.S. Lewis, in his somewhat amusing, to me anyway, reflection on missing the point of Christmas, it talks about what the Christmas experience of many people really looks like in a letter, I think it was, to one newspaper. Concerning the commercial racket, he says, I condemn it on the following grounds. This is what he says. It gives on the whole much more pain than pleasure. You have only to stay over Christmas with a family who seriously try to keep it in this commercial aspect in order to see that the thing is a nightmare. Long before September 25th, everyone is worn out. physically worn out by weeks of daily struggle in overcrowded shops, mentally worn out by the effort to remember all the right recipients and to think out suitable gifts for them. They are in no trim for merrymaking, much less, if they should want to take part in a religious act. They look far more as if there had been a long illness in the house. Most of it is involuntary. The modern rule is that anyone can force you to give him a present by sending you a quite unprovoked present of their own. It is almost blackmail. Who has not heard the wail of despair and indeed of resentment when at the last moment, just as everyone hoped that the nuisance was over, the unwanted gift from Mrs. Busy, who you never hardly remember, flops unwelcomed through the letterbox. And back to the dreadful shops one has to go. Things are given as presents which no mortal ever bought for himself. Gaudy and useless gadgets, novelties because no one was ever fool enough to make their like before. Have we really no better use for materials and for human skill and time than to spend them on all this rubbish, the nuisance? For after all, during the racket, we still have all our ordinary and necessary shopping to do, and the racket trebles the labor of it. We are told that the whole dreary business must go on because it's good for trade. It is, in fact, merely one annual symptom of that lunatic condition of our country and indeed of the world in which everyone lives by persuading everyone else to buy things. I don't know the way out. But can it really be my duty to buy and receive masses of junk every winter just to help the shopkeeper? I'd sooner give them money for nothing and write it off as a charity for nothing. Why, better for nothing than for a nuisance. Well, there's a little bit of humbug in there, I think. But we get the point. Shopping and feasting, yes. Government, no. What does it have to do with government? When you get past the nuisance aspects, what's it all about? Well, part of the problem is that the singularly modern phenomena of equating almost always the term government with the state. So in the modern mind, when we talk about the government in Scripture, or in common parlance, most people are thinking about the state, whereas it once meant Christ, the family, the church, vocations, and then there was this other aspect of government that we called civil government, which was the courts and the police. And some people sitting in Parliament or Congress part-time, who had other jobs. As such, the word does not typically fill people today with any sense of joy and confidence the way it once did. Government was a positive word. It was a good word. It was an encouraging word. There was the government of God. There was the government of the family. There was the government of the church. There was the government of our various vocations. Now, in large measure, it's more readily associated with suspicion, waste, indifference, or even fear. And in fact, when you think about it, in large measure, this is with good reason today. That people don't, when they hear the word government, which is the focus of this passage, start jumping up and down for joy. Of late, for example, world leaders wax lyrical about global government and global economy and global community. But it means very little to most people, except less involvement in real government and more power in the hands of bureaucrats who live a very long way away and have nothing to do with their lives. In 2002, an article called "Globalization is Good for Us" by the then British Foreign Secretary Jack Straw said, "The emergence of a global economy and global society demands that we strengthen global government." Well, that's exciting, isn't it? If we know anything about the history of politics, that would send a shiver down many people's spines. In addition, we often experience hypocrisy in relationship to what we call government today. This doesn't help the case of Christ's government either, because much modern politics is reduced to empty symbols and posturing and sloganizing with no real substance or hope of change behind it. And that's why the vast majority of millennials, that's the people who were born after 1980, are utterly disinterested and disengaged, lots of studies recently published on this, with public life, full stop. They're not interested, they don't care. As such, we find politicians often crusading for state schools while they send their children to private schools. They shout loudly about equality whilst they practice their flagrant elitism. They pay lip service to honesty while dealing in corruption. They advance socialized medicine and they go to the U.S. for personal treatment. And in the name of social justice, we make secular saints of alleged African messiahs who never renounced violence or murder or Marxist ideology, and then condemn other African leaders and countries for failing to adopt Western ideas and Western ideology and liberal sexuality and ideology on abortion and global government and on and on. And the sad thing about these things is that they very often reflect voters. For our culture has to some degree, in fact to the large degree, come to regard style over substance. Style over substance. Aesthetics over morality. Forms over true feelings. Fiction over facing reality. Decorating our environments rather than actually changing them. But the government of Christ, which the prophet speaks about, is not given to these problems. It's not given to this hypocrisy. It's not given to the difference between appearance and reality. It's not a government of illegitimate power. It's a government of truth, righteousness, justice, and life. It is the invasion into our world, into man's world, into history, of true and righteous government. That's what the prophet is speaking about. He's not talking about a great, giant, tyrannical, totalitarian state. It's talking about truth and righteousness and justice. Now, when Isaiah talked about this, when he prophesied this 700 years before Christ, it was in the shadow of the growing power of the Assyrian Empire. So Isaiah wasn't sat by the fire drinking sherry and playing a game of Give Us a Clue and sort of meditating on what he would like the Messiah to look like. It was a context in which power, the threat of power and invasion and violence was all around Israel. And he looks ahead in that context to the coming Messiah, and he talks about the nature of his government. And four names are given to him in this passage. Four names. He's the Wonderful Counselor. In the ancient world, these counselors were the chief advisors to kings. He's the counselor who is an infallible, wise guide and teacher who speaks truth and justice. That is, this counselor is the antithesis of the tempter who said to mankind in the beginning, "You can be your own God. You can determine truth and falsehood, good and evil for yourself." Secondly, he's the mighty God. This Messiah is mighty God. Easy to forget that when we think about this baby lying in an animal's feeding trough, but he is the mighty God, the omnipotent one who keeps his promises. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ is the mighty God. And everything that he says will come to pass. He's the everlasting Father. That is, he's the protector and provider for his people. He enters into personal relationship, covenantal relationship of faithfulness that is offered to everyone who are prepared to repent and believe the gospel. He's an everlasting Father. And he's the Prince of Peace. Why do we need a Prince of Peace? Well, Scripture says that man has made war on God. Humankind has made war against God. All of us demanding that my will be done. Not thy will be done, but my will be done. And thus we need peace reestablished with God. A peace that will enable us to establish peace with others. Christ's reign, therefore, means the growth of peace. Now, all of these names, these four names that the prophet Isaiah gives to the Messiah, concern his rule, his kingship, and his dominion. Christ saves people in order that they might serve his government. He doesn't save us so we can sit and warm a pew on a Sunday morning twice a month. He saves us so that we might serve his government. Now, in the Old Testament, a name was a definition. So names defined the character and nature of the person. And so these names define the nature of the coming government of the Messiah. And the prophet says he is born unto us. A child is born, that is, he's human. He's very man of very man, according to the creeds. But also a son is given. So he is Adam's humanity, but since he is God the Son, he's very God of very God. Unto us a son is born, a child is born. Unto us a son, God the Son, is given. Now, since the government is upon his shoulders, that is, it's worn by him, it's borne by him, his authority, his dominion, his government is ever increasing. It's always growing. It means that he ordains and establishes the future. Now, why is that important? Why is that significant? You might say, well, I don't see this government. Well, that's because we're accustomed to thinking about government in the way that I talked about. Well, we see signs of that government. It's everywhere now. It's everywhere. We see those things. But this government is one which grows and develops and transforms the hearts and lives of men, and it takes time to impact and influence all the visible things. At the heart of the prophet's declaration of Christ's government is a link between government and victory. And this is what brings the note of joy to the Christmas celebration. I mean, after all, the government will be upon his shoulders. Well, what's the joy in that? The joy in that for the Christian is that this government means victory. In the first of the great promises of salvation to mankind, you see in Scripture, we are told that the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the one born of woman, this deliverer, shall crush the serpent's head. That's victory. There is a crushing, there is a defeat for the enemy of our souls, and there is victory for Christ. And as the flow of these promises develops in the history of the Bible, the family through which the Messiah would come narrows in the Hebrew nation to one of their tribes. The tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. What was the tribe of Judah? The tribe of Judah was the tribe of kings. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So this promise is made to all mankind. It narrows to a particular family, the Hebrews. And in the Hebrew family, it narrows to one of the tribes, Judah, the kingly tribe, a royal tribe. And this kingly tribe were symbols or custodians of power in the Old Testament. One of the great prophecies about, perhaps the greatest prophecy, in fact, about the coming Christ, the Messiah, is made by the prophet, by the patriarch Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Jacob. Jacob says this in a prophecy over his sons in Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What does that mean? The name Shiloh is one of the names of the Messiah. And what this prophecy is telling us is that scepter, that is rule, government, power, authority, belongs finally to this ultimate lawgiver and judge. And the name Shiloh can mean to whom it belongs or he whose right it is. This means that the descendants of the tribe of Judah would rule over the theocracy of Israel as stewards or custodians until the promised one came whose right it is to rule. That's what Shiloh means. Till he comes whose right it is. So you see these kings in the Bible, when you read the history of the Old Testament, you think, Kings and Chronicles, what's all this history about? They were custodians of authority until the one comes whose right it is to rule. King Solomon declared in Psalm 72:11, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. King David was clearly in agreement when he declared, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Psalm 22. Now, does this sound to you like a local monarch of a small tribe, of a small people in a small corner of the world? No, the promise is that these symbols, these custodians of power, these kings, one was coming of this tribe whose right it is to rule the nations, a universal king and lawgiver. And one of the kings, sons of Judah, will be on the throne until he comes whose right it is to rule. He's the Savior, the lawgiver, the source of law, and his coming would mark the beginning of a cosmic conflagration between the true Shiloh and all false claimants to authority and lordship. You didn't think this was going on at Christmas, did you? It was about little babies and sheep and things. But this is what it's about. Now, we don't find it easy to hear that sort of teaching in our time because we demand that this be a democratic universe. But God's not interested in your vote. He isn't. Sorry. My opinion is not significant. It's not my vote that counts on this issue. It's Christ's kingship. That's hard for us, you see, because we're in we're post-secular. We're post the liberal democracies now of Europe. We're slipping into something altogether older. But we are so accustomed to thinking of my rights, my this, my autonomy, that the idea that I am a subject of a king whose authority is more important than my personal opinion, well, that doesn't sit too well in the modern democracy, does it? If I'm a subject, that means I'm not king myself. Christ's entrance, you see, into history as a baby in staggering humility makes it difficult to recognize him. Because he entered into history in an animal's feeding trough. And if we are sentimental rather than attentive to the teaching of the Bible, we can forget that according to the angels who announced his birth that night, this was news of great joy that was a sign to all peoples. What kind of a sign? Today is born to you in the city of David. Why is that important? Why not the city of Bob? Well, David was the most important king of Israel. Jesus is a descendant of King David. In the city of David, that's the king's city, a Savior is born to you. But he's not just a Savior. Who is he? The angel says, he is Christ, that's Messiah, Shiloh, the Lord. He is Christ, the Lord. Jacob prophesied that to him shall the gathering of the peoples be, or the obedience of the peoples. That is, this Christ has absolute title to all things as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. That's why we sing about it in the carols. As such, history is the process of God overturning all that denies and opposes him. God declares through the prophet Ezekiel concerning the ancient world, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So when Christ, the true Shiloh, the overturner, was born, what happened? The world struck out against him. King Herod, who said, no, it's my right to rule. Who's this king you're talking about? Where is he? Where's he going to be born? They struck out against the baby and sought to kill him. And if you look at Jesus' earthly life, from his birth, through his temptation, through his ministry, through his crucifixion, you see effort after effort after effort to thwart the plan of God. And we still strike out against him today. Consider the great problem in our lives and the world is that we want to be our own God and determine good and evil for ourselves in a democratic universe. And we're quite ready to have salvation. We want to be saved from ourselves. But we don't want Shiloh, the Savior and ruler. You see, think about our own time, our own age, our own context today, even as Canadians. The modern state acknowledges now, different in the past, but today acknowledges no authority or law beyond itself. A higher lawgiver is not recognized. There is no savior today, we're told, beyond the political order. If there's to be salvation, human politicians have to give it to you. They have to manufacture it for you. They have to create it. And there is no power, we are told, beyond time and history. In the first century, the priests, the Sanhedrin Council, and Rome itself joined together in seeking to destroy the king and suppress the claims of Christ. And today, whether it be Congress or Senate or parliaments, are doing the same thing to set aside Christ the Lord and replace his government with theirs. The 20th century, laughable in terms of the expectations of 19th century humanists. It was to be the golden age, the golden century, the full flowering of liberal democracy. Became the worst century in the history of man. Hands down, no competitor. Not even close. Anywhere in the history of humankind. The age of agnosticism and atheism. And the century of dispensing with Christ conservatively gave us 100 to 150 million deaths in war, slave labor camps, revolution. And some historians say those figures are half what they ought to be. There's controversy there. Could be as many as 300 million. That doesn't include abortions. The troubles and distress and the shaking of history in our own time is the work of Shiloh. You say, I can't see Christ's government. Oh, yeah. Collapsing Western economies. Debt-laden world. Who do you think is shaking the nations? I mean, we've had all the planners, the political planners, since the time of Plato and Aristotle planning their utopias and their republics. We've had thousands of years to experiment. We're worse than ever before. Everything that can be shaken by Shiloh, the Messiah, is being shaken. so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. You say, I came for a nice children's sing-song and a little Christmas cheer today, and listen to what I've got to listen to put up with. Well, I'm just telling you the biblical meaning of Christmas. You can have Santa Claus when you leave if you want. But this is what Christmas actually is about. This is what this prophecy means. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. Isaiah the prophet promises that this government will rest on his shoulders. And despite all the threats in history, this victory was coming when the Son invaded history. And the scripture says, takes captivity captive. He breaks the rod of the oppressor and establishes his kingdom rule in hearts and lives. Christ didn't invade history to be a spectator, to sit on the sidelines, to provide us with a bit of winter sentimentality. He's not a powerless victim, but he came to recapture his possession. It's his possession. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Everything that was robbed by sin and Satan, he's come to reclaim as the second Adam, as the head of the new humanity, this wonder of the ages, the Prince of Peace, who alone is able to establish peace between God and man and bring men to peace with each other. And the beginning of that reign, the beginning of that reign was this first Christmas. And of the increase then of his government and of his peace. And you think about it, a handful of Jewish believers in this peasant called Jesus. Never traveled more than 200 miles from his own home. Never appeared on TV. Never published a book, except this one. Quite good, actually. And he transformed the world. That's a miracle in itself. Within a few hundred years, the Roman Empire, and all its paganism and all its belief in Greek philosophy, not only has it fallen, that whole world has embraced the person of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And today, billions of people in every corner of this globe worship this Jewish peasant, born in an animal's feeding trough, transforming hearts and lives, who has transformed nations and kingdoms. And you see, the promise, this prophecy of the increase of his government and peace cannot fail. It can't fail. Why? Isaiah tells us it's not accomplished by man. It's not the result of man's politics, man's ingenuity, man's thinking. It's the result of God's work. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's God's zeal through the person of his Son that accomplishes the increase of his government. Empires have come and gone. Some have tried to stamp out Christianity, like the Roman Empire initially tried to destroy it. Much later, the Soviet Empire tried to destroy and stamp out Christianity. Where are those would-be victors today? They are but a memory. But the glory of the Lord's birth is the assurance of total victory for Christ and his gospel. That's why Mary could declare regarding her son prophetically, she said, he has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Do you know something? Many of the kings of Europe banned the Magnificat from the churches because of that single verse. He has put down the mighty from their seats, and he has exalted them of low degree. Those kings of Europe, they're all gone, and you don't even know their names. They're forgotten. But today, Jesus Christ is preached throughout the earth. He's preached today. And St. Paul tells us that the reign of this peace begins when God grants us peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's when it begins for us. Carol puts it this way, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. The establishment, you see, of the gospel of peace is worked out then in the application of God's word to every area of life and thought. That's how the government spreads. God's word teaches us how to be at peace with God, at peace with our neighbor, at peace with God's world, and at peace in all things. And through Christ, we become sons, citizens, heralds, and ambassadors of this kingdom. So yes, in one sense, we can say that Christ is king over the nations. He's king over all the kings of the earth. He has sovereign power and authority. That's a reality. But his transforming rule and dominion begins in the hearts of men and women, of you and me. That's how his government spreads. Starts like a mustard seed, like leaven in a loaf. Only as people are born anew in Jesus Christ into his royal family are lives changed and communities and nations transformed to serve and honor the King's Son, the Prince of Peace. And he wants to govern and rule in your heart and in your life today. The question is there any room there for his government? One poet put it this way. There was no room for him once, long ago. Only a cold and drafty barn, and like a blow, the smell of dung did greet him who came from heaven, none to meet him, save the displaced cows and sheep, whose restless night disturbed his sleep. Only some sheepmen came to pray. No scholars came to mark the day. Still, as of old, the world denies room to its king and from him shies. The cross, his only gift from men, and man as brutal now as then. Lord, if again a barn do not offend thee, this dung and filth would comprehend thee. Here is my heart with its unclean floor, a barn to house thee as of yore. The early church uttered this very simple prayer. Let it be our prayer as we conclude today. Direct our steps into the way of peace, for thine is the might, and thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.